We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8016.
Just a little bit. And he starts out with, to me, is a very powerful statement. He says, "And you hath he quickened," that is to be made alive, okay, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Two words are key here. One, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and in time past you walked according to the course of the world. Now, I don't mean to disparage anyone. It's not my job to embarrass anybody or to put down anything anybody says, because there are a lot of people out there doing a good work. And by saying that, I'm saying that they are helping people. They may not be as efficient at it as they could be. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. How many of you know Pastor Ron Halverson? Anybody? Some of you know. His brother was an evangelist in our conference for some time, and we got to know him pretty well. And I don't remember his name. Richard Halverson, thank you. It's been a while since I've seen him. Anyway, Ron Halverson and I had a discussion one time when I was taking lay pastoral training. He was my trainer. And we were sitting at lunch, and we were talking about the 5-day stop smoking plan. And he said, "You know," he says, "I don't really believe in the 5-day stop smoking plan." And I said, "Oh?" And he said, "I believe in the 5-minute stop smoking plan." You know, some methods work, but some other methods are more effective, more efficient. Well, what is this 5-minute stop smoking plan? It's the anointing service. It says in James that when we're sick, we're to bring the elders and anoint them and pray over them. To me, and I agreed with him, to me, that is how you stop smoking. That is the way that works, and works permanently. A couple of stories. There was a church that we were members of one time, and we came to be there, and they let me teach Sabbath school, and one of the men went home, and they hadn't really been in the habit of coming to church, but he happened to come to Sabbath school and hear what was being said. Of course, what I was preaching was some of the things we were saying here. And he went home and he told his wife, he says, "You ought to come to church. They're saying things there that I've never heard in a church before." And so she started coming to church. Well, she told me this story that she wanted to be baptized, but she couldn't be baptized because she was still smoking. Now, I'm not going to name any names here, okay? Not where it is or who it was or anything. And she said, "Well, I did manage to quit smoking for 3 days." And so they said, "Quick, get her in the water before she starts smoking again." And they baptized her on Sabbath. Sabbath afternoon, she started smoking again. Until she heard this message. And she told me that after that, she quit smoking, and she hadn't started since, and it had been several months. This message has dynamite in it. It is the dynamite power of God. Jesus is the one that stops smoking. Not you, not me, but he does it in you and in me. And it flows through you and out of you to others. But it is him that does it, and he deserves all the credit. Well, here it says you were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. There is a stop drinking program, and there are other programs that are patterned after it that is a good program, and they do a good work. But what do they tell you? Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, and you never get over it. But that is not scriptural. That is not the word of God. When Jesus stops drinking in you, and it's not like he was drinking, okay? You are drinking, but he stops it, all right? Then it is stopped. And the fountain is turned off, the fountains of sins that are flowing into the sanctuary. And that's why I think it's so important what Paul says here. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world. Skipping down to verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh. Now that's the fallen, sinful human flesh that is constantly desiring evil things. Okay, this flesh will not go to heaven, nor will it go to the new earth. We get new glorious bodies when Jesus comes. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and the desires, if you will, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now the mind is part of the flesh. When you have fallen sinful human flesh, you also have fallen sinful human mind, which can be changed. And that is the conversion. Now, let's hold here in Ephesians and let's turn to Philippians. Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we are born with fallen, sinful human flesh. We are born with fallen, sinful human mind. But we have been given salvation and eternal life. And we are in Christ until we take ourselves out of him. Now, Jones used to say, you know, we have fallen sinful human flesh, and that will stay that way until Jesus comes, but don't put the mind in this, because God can change our mind, and we can have the mind of Jesus living in fallen sinful human flesh. What was Jesus? Jesus had sinless flesh until he became a human being, and he took upon him fallen sinful human flesh, but he still had his godly, sinless mind. And that godly, sinless mind put down the cravings of the fallen, sinful flesh every time, without fail. And that same mind that was in him can be in us. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And that mind will put down the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh in your fallen sinful flesh, in my fallen sinful flesh, and in anyone who will allow him to do it without fail every time. He's like a master performer picking up an old junky flute. I used to play the flute. And playing a beautiful solo, beautiful symphony, if you will, on this old junky flute. That's the way Jesus is. And he makes it sound like an expensive piece of equipment. I can't call a flute a Stradivarius, but if we were talking about violins, I could. He could make a cheap violin sound like a Stradivarius, played by a professional. That's the way the Lord works. So let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, Ellen White has a phrase for this. It's called the partaking of the divine nature. When we allow the mind of God to take the place of our sinful minds, then we are partaking in the divine nature. And that is an awesome thought. And then God can make us into his image as he had intended from the beginning. How can anyone turn this down? Don't throw it away. The gift is too valuable. And it's too great of a deal. You know, we have TV shows that talk about deal this and deal that and what the price is right and all of this, whatever it is. But there is no better deal than the one that God gives us when he says, give me your mind and I will give you mine. You cannot lose. And you have everything to gain, except that God has already given it to you. So really, all you have to do is cherish it and not throw it away. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and I didn't look that up, but I'm sure that word is agape, even when we were dead in sins. Now, we already read Romans 5, verse 6. So when that talks about when we were without strength. And then verse 8 talks about when we were still sinners. And verse 10 talks about when we were still fighting with God. Remember that? Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are being saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the one that says with is probably also in, if we were to check that out. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and we already talked about that. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, the Lord is making experiments on human hearts and putting us on display. Now, also in that passage in Testimonies to Ministers, I think it may be on page 20, Ellen White talks about putting humanity on display, that when we, and I don't have it, I wish I did, when God is doing his work in us, we are on display. There's another word for it, and that is that we are his witnesses. Now, let's talk about witnesses for just a minute. Being on display. We've already alluded to the idea that God is on trial. In Revelation 14:6, let's just turn there briefly. Revelation 14 is a talk about God's trial. And the first thing that it describes in verses 1 through 5 are the witnesses in the trial. Witness, by the way, is a legal term. A lot of legal terms in the Bible. But I won't read 1 to 5. You can read it yourself. We'll consider that a homework assignment. Ellen White says it's about the 144,000, and she says we should not pray to be part of the 144,000, but we should pray that we have the attributes and the characteristics of the 144,000. And then let the Lord make the decision on our disposition. But let's go down to verse 6. In verse 6 it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory, that is character, to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, God is on trial. God is being judged. And the investigative judgment is no more or less than God looking for his witnesses. You know, it does indeed establish our position before God, but that's not the main idea of the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment is so God can find faith on earth. He needs witnesses in his trial, if you will, if you can receive the metaphor. It says, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And you see the reference to Genesis 1. Faith. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as the Father in heaven which is imperfect. No room to continue to be an alcoholic. You have a new mind. You have been recreated by the creative power of his word. You are a new creature, not the same anymore. So this you can picture the courtroom. God is on trial. He is the defendant. Satan is the plaintiff. He is the accuser. And what is he doing? He's accusing the brethren. It is impossible to keep God's law. See that Craig Barnes down there? He did such and such. Therefore, he's not one of yours. He's not doing your will. And that's Satan's job. He took that job on himself. Nobody gave it to him. But that's the job he decided to do. He is the accuser of the brethren. That is what he majors on. And he's saying, see, God, it's impossible to keep your law. But then God points to his witnesses, the 144,000 in this case, and says, see, here is a people who keep the law of God, and it can't be refuted. God wins his day in court, his name is vindicated, his glory is vindicated, and he can come and he can take his people home. And who's sitting on the jury but all the worlds in the universe? Unfallen universe, worlds in the universe are watching this trial, and you and I are on the witness stand. And the question I want to ask you is, are you willing to be a good witness? Because if you're willing to be a good witness, God will make you into that good witness. And he's waiting for that. He's waiting for his witnesses. I think of Christ Object Lessons, page 69, where it says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. So do we need a louder voice to sow the seed? We need a softer heart. We need to have the mind of Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. And how quickly will that be? The last page of volume 5 of the testimony says it will go like lightning speed. That's how quickly it will end. That seem awesome? Praise the Lord. How quickly the final events would be done and completed. Okay, so we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and one day he will bring us all together, earth and heaven. And we will be sitting in heavenly places with Jesus physically. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 8. I think that's where we are. No, verse 7. That in the ages to come, this is where we're talking about, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As his witnesses, he is putting us on display. That's what I was trying to say. All right, verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. Now, this in the Greek is the present tense, so this would be the second P in our three Ps. By grace are ye being saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, That's a better translation than yourselves. Not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Everything is a gift. Absolutely everything is a gift from God. So we have lots of blessings that we can count when we count our blessings, don't we? If we're tempted to be discouraged, if we start counting our blessings, that would keep us busy all day. Sooner or later, we would forget about what was bothering us. We have lots to be thankful for because everything is a gift. Everything, even our toothpaste. For by grace are you being saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if it were done of works, if it were done by something I could do, then I could go to heaven, and when I got there, I could say, okay, I'm here because of what I did. I'm here because I was such a great guy. But that doesn't cut it. That's not why I'm there. I'm there because Christ gave it to me. And I chose not to throw it away. That's why I'm there. And what is there to boast about? There's an illustration that one of the messengers gives. I forget if it's Jones or Wagner. Somebody might remember. But he was saying, if I were to come to this pulpit so sick and emaciated that I couldn't stand and somebody had to stand on either side of me and hold me up, which, by the way, is what Christ does for all of us. He says, well, what benefit of it for me to stand up there and boast and say, see how I stand? We have nothing for which to boast because God is holding us up and he is carrying us through. No, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Those good works were prepared in Jesus Christ. When he lived on earth, walking around in fallen, sinful human flesh, and lived a perfect life for us. That's when they were prepared in advance. Of course, one could say they were prepared in advance before the foundation of the world. But he didn't seal that off until he actually did it. You know, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And you don't know what, you can't speak to what they say until you've walked a mile in their moccasins. Well, Jesus walked a mile in our moccasins. And he's proved his point. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul has mentioned covenants plural. Without going into a lot of detail, I will tell you this. The covenant is God's promise to humanity. God does not expect us to give a promise in return. Because our promises, as Ellen White says in Steps to Christ, I want to say it's page 27, but I'm not sure. Our promises are like ropes of sand. You ever try to pick up a rope made out of sand? It falls through. But God's promises are sure. So God does not expect promises from us. He made a promise to us, and he sealed it by the death of his son on the cross. God took an oath, and I should say, the God that I'm talking about is Christ, took an oath whereby he pledged himself as the Lamb, and that by himself he swore on the completion for the completion of his promise, which means that now when somebody swears, they usually swear by something that's higher than they are. For example, in Israel's day, they used to swear by the temple because the temple was bigger and better and stronger than they were. But if you really wanted to make a promise stick, you swore by the gold on the temple. Okay, you with me? Well, God didn't have anything higher to swear by, so he swore by himself, whereby he gave up the hope of his own existence for the fulfillment of that promise, which he did on the cross when he took your second death and my second death. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the pangs of the second death, because at that point Jesus thought he was eternally separated from the Father. And the second death is when you go to the lake of fire and the people realize there is no hope, that they are about to be wiped out of oblivion. Or should I say wiped into oblivion? So Jesus made his promise to Abraham. Now, let's take a look. I don't have time to go into all of the details, but let's take a look at Genesis 17 and see what this promise is and see what the oath is. And then you'll have to study the rest of it out for yourself. Now, the promise was given to Abraham at several times. Genesis 12 is when it first appears. And then again in Genesis 15. And I'm not sure if it's in others, but it's in its most complete form in Genesis 17. Now, another reason I bring up 17 is because this was given to him when God instituted the rite of circumcision. But let's look at this. Let's look at what the promise is, and then we'll understand why God instituted the rite of circumcision. Verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, now we know the power of God's word, so we don't have to say that again, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now there, here's a key. He will be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. Notice it's past tense. I have made thee a father of many nations. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. That includes you and me if we are in Christ. Because Christ is the heir. And we are heirs with him if we are in him. We are heirs in him. Okay? Verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, there's a key that tells us that it's not earthly Canaan that God is talking about. Because the earthly Canaan is not an everlasting possession. In fact, Abraham never owned any of earthly Canaan except the plot of land that he bought for his wife when she died. The only everlasting land of Canaan is the new earth. And God is giving to Abraham here the new earth. And he is also giving him all the righteousness that he needs, because nobody's going to be in the new earth who is sinning. He is giving to Abraham all the righteousness that he needs to be there. So not only is he giving him the car, but he's giving him the gas to drive the car. Are you with me? Well, what is the problem here? This is now at least the third time that God has mentioned this to Abraham. What has happened at this point? And God, after this, institutes circumcision. I won't go into the details of that, but I will tell you why. Abraham had been given this promise before. He had been told that his son would come through Sarah. Well, notice his age, 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. When God said, you will have a child through Sarah, who laughed? Sarah laughed. All right. She suggested to Abraham, okay, you know, I'm too old to have children. I don't know about you, Abraham, but I'm too old to have children, so let's have a surrogate mother. And we'll help God out. And so they had Ishmael. And so God repeats the promise to Abraham, you will have a family, you will be the father of many nations, but it will be by Sarah. Impossible? Yes, with man it is impossible. But Jesus says, with God all things are possible. So through their lack of faith, remember we said faith is believing that God's word only will do what it says. And faith is expecting God's word only to do what it says. And faith is depending upon God's word only to do what it says. Did they do that? No, they didn't. They decided they needed to help God. And so what we have is Ishmael and all of the trouble in the Middle East. And so God institutes circumcision. And I believe at this point God had told Abraham to send Ishmael and Hagar away. He institutes circumcision and he says, okay, Abraham, my promise will be fulfilled, but not by the flesh. The flesh has to be cut off. Therefore, faith is the only righteousness, or the only way that righteousness will come to us, depending upon God's word only to do what it says. Now, in this story, we see the two covenants. There's called what's the Old Covenant, and there's called the New Covenant. Exodus chapter 19. They are at Mount Sinai. God is about to give them the Ten Commandments. But God doesn't want us to think of them as Ten Commandments. He wants us to think of them as Ten Promises. For example, and it all depends on how you want to read this thing, okay? Probably the first two verses are the most important before he even says the first command, unquote. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to 19 and we'll find out what happened. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and God spake, that should ring a bell, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now don't forget, all of this, God's trial, the witnesses, the Christ as a representative of the human race, all of this is about who God is. That is the issue at stake here. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, how long had they been in bondage? 430 years. And he brought them out. They couldn't get out on their own. And then he says in verse 2, oh, out of the house of bondage. Okay, so God has told them who he is, and he's reminded them of his power. Now, Egypt here represents sin, and the house of bondage represents bondage to sin. And we know that because God is now giving us the commands or the promises that will get us out of our bondage, which is bondage to sin. Verse 3. Now, if you read these as commands, you'll read it like this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? Is that the way we think of it? I'm afraid so. And I could read all the way through it and all read the same way. But God has just told us how he delivers us from the power of sin. And he has given us his righteousness already, prepared in advance for us, okay? That we might do his will. These are promises. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And all his biddings are enablings. They are promises. Ellen White tells us we should think of these as promises, and I don't have time to go into that quote. When we believe what God says in the first two verses, then we'll read it this way. You will have no other gods before me. When you believe in my power to deliver you from sin, you will not make unto thee any graven image. You will not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. You will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day. You will honor your father and mother. You will not kill. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You will not covet thy neighbor's house or anything that is thy neighbor's. You will be satisfied with what you have. Those are the 10 promises. But Israel didn't look at them as promises like that, and I'm suggesting that maybe we haven't either. But let's get over that. Let's get the mind of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you out unto myself. Now that's the same thing he said in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. All right? Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now let's stop. If you read it that way, then you will get the same message that we've just described. Obey me, and I will bless you. But the Hebrew words that are translated obey, and also translated keep, mean something slightly different, which will change the whole tenor of what is being said here. Let's take a look. Now therefore, if ye will, and the word that's translated obey means to listen attentively. If you will pay attention to what I say, does that ring a bell? God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Pay attention! You are being recreated into something new. Pay attention. Now therefore, if you will pay attention to my voice indeed and cherish my covenant. And that's keep. Keep means to keep it. Don't throw it away. We don't usually think of keep that way, but that's what it means. When we talk about keeping the law, we're talking about doing the law, and that's not wrong. But that's not the way God is presenting it here. If you will pay attention to what I say and cherish what I have given you, hold it close to your heart. Appreciate it. Now that brings me to my second definition of faith, and the one that we're going to talk about tonight. There's a passage in Ellen White that I do have here. It's from the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. That's coincidental, by the way. She says this, You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. In other words, what did it cost God to save you? What is the price that he paid? Well, the price is his own eternal life. He gave up the hope of his own eternal life on the cross. That was the price he paid for our salvation. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of that cost of salvation. You may make this claim. By the way, if you don't understand that, you can't appreciate it, all right? You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace, when we've talked about grace, through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. Cherish the gift. That is what God is asking the people to do in Exodus 19. A heartfelt appreciation of the price God paid for their salvation. They don't understand that yet. And so they give the wrong answer. And so they're learning. So let's give them a break, okay? But they still gave the wrong answer. Today we don't have to give the wrong answer. We're beginning to understand it if we don't already. So, Verse 5 again. Now therefore, if ye will listen attentively to my voice indeed, and cherish, watch, guard, or cherish my covenant, my promise to you, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests that can't keep your mouth shut, because you have understood and appreciated and cherished the gift of salvation and the price that God has paid for it. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. We will what? We will do. We will keep your promise, Lord. What should they have said? Excuse me. What should their response have been? They should have fallen on their faces before God and said, Father, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We cannot keep your law. They should not have responded in such a self-confident way. That is the other covenant. The first covenant is the promise of God. You also see it in Genesis 3:15, where God tells Eve that he will put enmity between her and Satan. And I won't go into that. But the old covenant there was when they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves when they knew they were naked. That was their own way to try to cover them. What did Jesus cover them with? The sacrifice. The skins of the sacrifice. Thus showing that by the sacrifice of God, they will be saved. His promise to them. Well, now, God made his promise. I will watch you, I will guard you, I will cherish you, I will hold you, I will be your God. Also part of that promise is that he will write his law on our hearts, so that when we are obeying him, it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses. Desire of Ages, page 668. That is the promise of God. But man said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God said, okay, you have chosen what is called the Old Covenant. Therefore, we will institute all these sacrifices to remind you every time you sin that it is not by your own efforts that you will receive salvation, but it is by the sacrifice of God that you will be salvation and you will receive salvation. And every time they sacrificed a lamb, that was that lesson. And the blood was sprinkled on the altar of incense every day. And then once a year, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to cleanse the sanctuary of sin, which is where we are today, by the way, in the heavenly sanctuary. So now I have brought up the two covenants. One, the first covenant, the new covenant, is the promise of God. The second covenant, the old covenant, is the promise of man. Man cannot keep his promise. God cannot help but keep his promise. Can you see the difference? Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, he has a very important concept. And in actuality, this is where we find the names of these two covenants. It's strange that the first covenant is called the new covenant and the second covenant is called the old covenant. You would think it would be the other way around. The second covenant given by the people. But then again, I guess if you look at it from a different perspective, I hadn't thought of this before, but the old covenant was displayed in the fig leaves before the new covenant was iterated. So, anyway, Jeremiah brings up these names, old and new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. When did they do that? when they made the golden calf. Moses had gone up on the mount to receive the tables of the Ten Commandments, and before he came down, they had already broken the covenant they made with God. So that's what Jeremiah is referring to. Which covenant they break, although I was a husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the new covenant. Well, you may have heard of the new covenant being the New Testament and the old covenant being the Old Testament. But when Paul is writing here about the covenants, the New Testament was still in the process of being written. It wasn't in existence then. And Paul, in writing about the covenants, has been referring to the heritage of Israel, which had been depository of those two covenants. The old covenant that was made by the promise of the people at Sinai, and the new covenant that was made by God in Eden. By the way, Ellen White tells us in Patriarchs and Prophets, I think it's page 370, 373 in that area, something to the effect that the Old Covenant was called the Old Covenant because it was ratified first by a sacrifice in the earthly sanctuary. And that the New Covenant is called the New Covenant is because it was ratified later on the cross of Christ. Christ's death was the ratifier of God's promise to man. Now, talking about covenants and promises. A lot of people want to think that God's covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. But there's an issue there, and God knows that issue better than we do. But we were talking about golden retrievers a little earlier. And to a certain extent, I guess you can make a covenant to a golden retriever, but how in the world can they make a contract with you on anything? They just do what they do, right? And if you train them right, they maybe have good habits. But you know, it's not your habits that will save you. Habits are nice, they keep you out of trouble. Good habits do. Bad habits keep you in trouble. But good habits keep you out of trouble, and that's good. But that's not what's going to save you. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. I want to give you an example in the scriptures that illustrates that a covenant does not have to be a two-party deal. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. Hosea chapter 18 is where God makes a promise to the animals. Are you with me? And in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things on the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. Now, here is a promise that God made to somebody who could not promise in return. And you know what? We're in no better shape than the animals. When we received our fallen, sinful human flesh, that flesh cannot respond to God. That can only has evil and corruption in it. But the mind of God has the power to beat it down and pummel it into submission, into paralyzation, if you will. And so God makes his promise to us knowing full well we do not have the capacity to promise in return. All we can do is appreciate the gift and the price that he paid for that gift.
Sermon number 8016.